1 Corinthians 3:1 through 3:3, the eighth talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on May 5, 2002 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2002. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're continuing in 1 Corinthians today. We'll be in chapter 3. We're going to look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians that have had a big impact in my life in a particular way. They were one of a handful of verses that were at the center of a great theological storm that blew through my life in the early days of my being a Christian. That storm was all about the victorious Christian life or the higher life theology, which is what I was initially taught. I'm sure that many of you have encountered it in one way or another because it is a very common notion. It has made its way into American Christianity in a lot of different forms. For those of you who have been around for a while, you have probably heard me talk about this before, maybe like 150 or 200 times. As I started to prepare for today, tried to put my thoughts together, I had this vague sense, you know, this seems vaguely familiar, like I've done this before. So I went over to my bookshelf and looked, and sure enough, I had a whole section of a chapter in my book that I wrote about this. Well, oh well. So if you read that, you've heard all this stuff before. Which shows you how often I look at that book, too. I don't apologize for the fact that I'm somewhat repeating myself here. I can't help it. I can't talk about these verses without talking about this issue. I mean, this was just a big deal to me. So I'm going to try to take you through what I think is going on as opposed to what I used to be told was going on in this section. We're starting with the beginning of chapter 3. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. We want to talk about Paul's concept of spirituality here today. He says, "And I, brethren, was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as fleshly, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able. But now you are still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since jealousy and strife are among you, isn't it true that you are fleshly and you walk like mere men? For whenever someone says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I of Apollos,' aren't you mere men?" Okay, so the issue that we want to talk about this morning is, what does Paul mean in distinguishing spiritual people from fleshly people? Another translation for fleshly here is carnal. And you may have heard that phrase referred to, the carnal Christian. Well, this is the passage that comes from. This is where people get the idea that there is a distinction between spiritual Christians and carnal Christians. I want to take a minute and give you just a touch of a historical background to how American Christianity got to where it has gotten on this question. And boy, there's a lot of things we could talk about. Let me just really simply take us back to, first of all, to John Wesley, who had a big impact on the direction of certain streams of Christianity. He came to reject the idea of election and came to have a different picture of how it is we came to be saved. God, in his view, gave everyone the power to freely choose. It's true that we were all trapped in original sin, but God freed us from that so that we all are kind of in neutral and can decide on our own without any more influence from God whether we're going to follow him or not. Well, that's important because he came to bring that same picture into the picture of sanctification. He saw becoming a believer, entering into eternal life, as being given a free choice. I have been given the power to choose freely whether or not I will be saved. And the same model he had for sanctification. There was a second step in salvation, which was to become entirely sanctified or perfect, as he described it, although I think he would have qualified the word perfect. He did not mean to suggest that we became people who had no sin at all in the broadest sense, but he defined sin in a narrower way, and he argued that we could become perfect. What we have arising out of Wesley's picture is this emphasis on there is this choice that you have in front of you. First of all, the choice to believe, and secondly, the choice to be sanctified. There is a perfection, a sanctified state that you can get into if you will choose to do that. A later author put it, there are two gospels. The gospel of justification is for the sinner, and the gospel of sanctification is for the saint. So basically, we need to be evangelized twice. I need to be evangelized to believe the gospel, but then I have to be evangelized to believe and embrace my sanctification. And if I don't surrender myself to God and believe in His ability to entirely sanctify me, then it's not going to happen. Well, Wesley had influence in various ways, I think, but one particular movement that was somewhat influenced by Wesley, I think, was a movement that started in a little town in England called Keswick. It's spelled K-E-S-W-I-C-K. It looks like Keswick, but I think it's pronounced Keswick. They started what they called the Convention for the Promotion of Practical Holiness. And the idea was that they would get together once a year. It was basically, you know, like a conference. People would come, and the idea was over the course of the week to move each day through the important things that a Christian needed to know. You need to start with the notion of sin, and they'd really preach the reality of sin. And then the next day they'd preach the cross. But around the third and fourth day, we start to get to the issue of surrendering your life to God. They had this picture that there was, if we would avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit, walk by the Spirit and no reckon and yield and all of that kind of language that you may be familiar with, that there was a power available to us. And here are some of the descriptions from some of these early thinkers in the Keswick movement. They said, we believe that the Word of God teaches that the normal Christian life is one of uniform, sustained victory over known sin, and that no temptation is permitted to happen to us without a way of escape being provided by God so that we may be able to bear it. The normal experience of the child of God should be one of victory instead of grinding bondage, one of perfect peace instead of restless worry. The Keswick movement shows that in Christ there is provided for every believer victory, liberty, and rest, and that this may be obtained not by a lifelong struggle after an impossible ideal, but by the surrender of the individual to God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. One other person in this movement said, before, I expected failure and was astonished at deliverance. Now I expect deliverance and am astonished at failure. Okay. Now, what do we care about some movement that started in a little town in England? I mean, what does that have to do with us? Well, the fact is, this movement became very influential in American evangelicalism. This idea that there is, that the Christian life is one of deciding to avail yourself of the power of God, and that if you do not do that, you're left being a carnal Christian, but if you make this decision to embrace this power and appropriate it, that a life of victory and peace is there waiting for you to be had. That is a very, very common idea in American Christianity, and I think it was largely the Keswick movement that contributed to that. The idea here, the key idea, is that the power is in my hands. God has done all that is necessary. He has given me all the tools that I need. The question is now whether I will choose to avail myself of that power. Another author said, God's wisdom and power do not come automatically. God will not impose his blessings on unwilling people. Well, to show the extent of how influential this thinking has been, perhaps many of you are familiar with the group Campus Crusade. And in my experience with Campus Crusade, when one of the crusaders comes up and does the survey on you, they first of all find out if you're a believer. If you're not, then you're given the Four Spiritual Laws booklet. If you say that you are a believer, then the next step is to give you what we used to irreverently refer to as the bird book. It has this picture of a dove on the front of it. Have you discovered the wonderful experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit or something like that? I can't remember, some title like that. But in that book, basically, it says there are three kinds of people. There is the natural man, and that is the one who has not received Christ. There is the spiritual man, that is the one who is directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there is the carnal man, one who has received Christ, but who lives in defeat because he is trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. And the passage that they refer to as evidence for this threefold division is 1 Corinthians, the very passage that we're looking at, where Paul talks about the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal or fleshly person. Okay, so that's something of the background. The fact is that this particular way of looking at these passages is a particular historical development. I mean, people didn't always talk about it in these terms, but it has become very, very influential in American Christianity. Well, as you might expect, I'm going to argue that that whole picture is not what the Bible is getting at. It's not what Paul is talking about in this section. Okay, so let me see. You'll have to forgive me. I'm going to come at this from several angles, explore several questions here, and then in the end I will try to bring it together and make clear what it is I'm thinking. But there are various little pieces we need to talk about here. First question I want to ask is, what is the issue in this section in 1 Corinthians, the part I just read from chapter 3? What is on Paul's mind? What is he talking about? The victorious Christian life theology sees the issue as being power over sin. When temptation comes my way, will I try to overcome in the power of my own flesh, or will I use the power of the Holy Spirit? That's the way they couch it when they come to this passage. But it seems to me that it's very helpful to recognize in this passage that the issue for Paul is not power over sin. The issue is having eyes to see. The spiritual person is the one who is able to judge the gospel rightly, is able to see it as the valuable wisdom that it is. That's what he means by the spiritual person. He just got done describing it. He makes this distinction. The natural man is the one to whom the things of God are foolish. But the spiritual person is the one who is able to judge rightly all things, is able to see the gospel for the wisdom that it is. And remember, in this context, the issue is the Corinthians, many of them have rejected Paul as being not what they would have called wise. So Paul is actually sort of turning the tables and saying, well, you know, it is the person who himself is spiritual that recognizes the wisdom of the gospel that I preach. So the spiritual person is the one who can judge the gospel rightly. The natural person is the one to whom the gospel is foolishness, and ultimately they reject it. That's the context. That's what we're talking about here. Okay. So I think it's important for us to understand, in this passage at any rate, the issue of being spiritual is the issue of whether you respond with gladness and appreciation and receptivity to the gospel and its implications. That's what spirituality looks like in this place. Okay. The second question I want to explore is, What does Paul have on his mind when he talks about how he wasn't able to speak to them as spiritual people? And he says to them that he gave them milk to drink, not solid food, for they were not yet able. What is he getting at? What should we picture him as saying there? In previous verses, Paul defended the true wisdom of the gospel by saying, it's all about the Spirit in two ways. It's the Spirit revealing God's thinking to the apostles, to ones like me. I have had the Spirit of God reveal to me the things that I am revealing to you. So that's one work of the Spirit. And the other is that the Spirit is at work opening the eyes of those to whom I am preaching. Those who are spiritual, those in whom the Spirit is at work, will ultimately recognize what I am saying as wisdom. So that was all part of his defense of the idea that what he spoke really was true wisdom, because it comes from the Spirit of God. But the caution is, it takes a work of the Spirit of God in order to be the sort of person who recognizes it as wisdom. So, as we have come now into chapter 3, Paul goes on to explore further this question of the maturity, the spirituality, the receptivity of the Corinthians. Because in the section that we talked about last week, there was this very clear implication. If you're hearing my gospel and not seeing it as wisdom, that doesn't say something about me, that says something about you. The spiritual person is the one who judges rightly the things of God. But the natural person, the one in whom the Spirit is not at work, is the one who can't understand the things of God and can't understand the person in whom the Spirit is at work. So there's a real note of turning the tables here in starting at the end of chapter 2. And so Paul goes on to address that directly here. You Corinthians are thinking back to when I was there, judging my teaching as to whether it was wisdom or not. You're talking amongst yourselves and saying, I don't know, that Paul, he's not very impressive, and so on. Well, what are you basing it on? You're basing it on what you remember of me when I was there, when I founded the church, and when I taught among you a while ago. But if you're going to judge the wisdom of what it is I was saying, you had better remember to whom I was talking. I mean, it's kind of a dig. I was talking to you guys. That's who I was talking to. When I started, I was talking to non-believers. And then I was talking to new believers who were just getting started in this stuff. You're judging the depths of the wisdom in my speech when I was with you before, but you ought to be thinking about this in terms of who was my audience and just how far could I go with this stuff, given who I was talking to. Now, I want to clarify something here. As I have mentioned before, it's tempting to connect what he says here, I gave you milk, not solid food, with what he says earlier about, I knew nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, as if somehow the gospel of Jesus and him crucified would be the milk. And then there's this other stuff, you know, we get into the good stuff, the wise stuff, you know, after you've got that down, you know, now we'll start to get into, boy, we'll get some eschatology in there and, you know, we'll really get going or something. You know, whatever you nominate for what the meat would be. I suppose that's possible, but I really resist that as a picture. I don't think it fits what it is he's been saying. Because it seems clear to me as you go through the whole discussion that it is the gospel itself that Paul has been defending as wisdom. He's not saying there's the gospel, which is just plain vanilla stuff and is not wisdom, and then there's the extra stuff that I preach, which is wisdom. It's the gospel, the whole package, that is wisdom. It seems to me that's very clear in what he's been saying. So I think the picture that he has in mind here is a little more subtle than that. I have heard various people try to figure out, how would Paul distinguish between the milk and the meat? What is the content of milk, and what is the content of meat in this analogy? But I think that's the wrong way to do it. I don't think that there's any particular idea that he says, well, I can't talk about that with these guys. You know, I have to wait until I get some mature people to talk to. I can't talk about, like, you know, the Antichrist or that kind of stuff because they're not ready for it yet. I don't think he has any particular piece of information in mind. Instead, I think the picture would be like this. This picture would fit the way he's talking here and also seems to me to fit experience, if you think about life and how things work. The gospel, it seems to me, gives me a completely new picture of the relationship between God and myself and my neighbor and the world around me. All of those relationships, the relationship between God and the world and between myself and God and between myself and my neighbor and so on, there is a radically new way of looking at life contained in the gospel. It challenges me, it comforts me, it moves me to repentance, it reorients my priorities. But these are things that I have to learn through the living out of my faith. It's one thing to know the ideas of the gospel. It's another thing to actually have personally decided for myself that this stuff is true and that I have started to see the implications of it for my own life. I'm going to talk more about this in a minute, but the whole concept of the trials of life being the forge where my faith is being matured and tested, that it is through maturing, through wrestling with these questions and starting to see the implications of them for my own life, that I become a more mature believer. I don't think Paul had a strategy of leaving out certain things so much as he's just saying, look, when I'm talking to unbelievers and immature new believers, there's only so far I can go. I mean, I'm telling you the same stuff I tell everyone, but in terms of how wise and profound and how deeply it goes into the root of the questions of your life, that's a function of how mature you are. There's only so far that I can go with this. There are aspects and implications of the gospel that the immature believer is just not going to appreciate. Something incredibly profound and significant can just go whizzing right past you. You heard it. It's not that you weren't told, but you just don't get it yet, that's something that's going to have a profound impact on the way you decide your life. One of the examples that comes to my mind is if you have ever talked about Christianity and the Bible with children, you can recognize that there are some things that are just hard to talk about. I mean, you can talk about them, but there are aspects of being a believer, being an adult, and having faced into certain realities. You sort of come to the end of yourself. You recognize in a profound way your own inadequacies. You face the big questions of life in the testing of your faith. Maybe something that you were really wanting didn't come true, or some piece of suffering has come your way that you have really had to struggle with the question, who is God and what is he doing? It's in those places that we get humbled by life and find ourselves bowing the knee to God. Well, there comes a point at which it is difficult to talk to children about that because they understand intellectually what we're talking about. But most of them at this point in their life are just too full of the more immediate and optimistic hopes for the future. I mean, they're just not thinking about life in terms of failure and inadequacy and I have come to the end of my rope. They have not, most of them, come to the end of their rope. They still think they got plenty of rope. So I can tell them that this rope has its limits and someday you're going to find it, but what does that mean to them ultimately? I think they believe me and then they go on. I mean, of course they do. I mean, it's natural. It's appropriate. That's what being a kid is all about. Well, I think that in a similar kind of way, it's true. What Paul is getting at here is, look, you guys are trying to figure out how wise and profound is Paul as a speaker. But one of the things you have to recognize is that you're not going to be able to recognize the profundity of what I'm saying until you have become mature enough to recognize the implications of what I'm talking about. So I don't think Paul is saying, I deliberately decided not to talk to you about anything that was too hard. I think he's just saying, what I gave you was milk, not solid food. It was still food. I mean, it's still the gospel. It's still truth. It's still wisdom. But it's just the beginning. Because that's as far as you guys could go. Okay. A third question that's, I think, helpful to talk about as we try to sort this out. This is a small question here, but does Paul see himself as talking to genuine believers? I have raised this question as we have gone along over and over again, because it is a very common thing. He refers to them as brethren here. He uses the language, they were infants in Christ. Doesn't that imply that they were in Christ, that he sees them as being genuine, born again, having the Spirit of God believers, but they were carnal. They were fleshly. They didn't have the spirituality yet. Well, all I would say is that there are two things. First of all, I think it's very clear as you go through all of the Corinthian letters and put it together that Paul does not assume that he's writing to believers. I think he assumes that he's writing to some believers. Some of them are mature, some of them are immature, and some of them are just fake. They have joined the church and named the name of Christ, but they have not yet really embraced what the gospel is all about. I think that becomes very clear as you go through the letters. So when he says they're infants in Christ, I don't think it's appropriate for us to assume that in that he's saying they are in Christ, every one of them, but they were just getting started. In Christ in the sense of genuinely of the elect, among the number who belong to Christ. It's more likely, I think, that the phrase means something like infants in the things of Christ. I am a little behind in car repair. The idea is when it comes to the issue of how you fix a car, I don't know a lot about what's going on there. I think it's that kind of phrase that he's using. So no, we cannot assume that he is assuming that everyone he is talking to is a believer. All right, now we come to the last and the most important question. And then I'll try to kind of pull all of this together. But since Paul says you are still fleshly here, still carnal, isn't he suggesting that there are two kinds of Christians, spiritual and fleshly? What is the picture of spirituality that he has here? I mean, what has led him to say something like this? And this is the crucial question in this passage. What I have described as the Keswick approach to theology, that victorious Christian life, higher life sort of theology that I was taught, seems to assume the following when it comes to this passage. Paul is talking to genuine believers, and yet he says they are still fleshly or carnal. So there must be two kinds of Christians, spiritual and carnal. Why is it that the sinful Christian or the weak Christian here is called carnal or fleshly? Why would he say that? It must be because he is choosing to operate on the power of the flesh. And why is the spiritual Christian spiritual? Well, it must be because he is choosing to operate on the power of the Spirit. That's what distinguishes them. And why is it there are two kinds? It can only be because the carnal Christians have not yet chosen to appropriate the power of the Spirit. What is it that leads to the fact that some are fleshly and some are spiritual? Well, it must be these guys haven't yet plugged into the power, and these guys have. And what would be the point of Paul saying this to them if it wasn't something that they could do? Look, you guys, you're carnal. So stop being carnal and being spiritual. Therefore, it must be possible, right, for us to take the plug out of the flesh and plug into the Spirit, and now we'll be spiritual and this will work. This is, as I said before, I think in the influence of Wesley, this idea that sanctification is a blessing available to the Christian if we avail ourselves of it. Wesley had a slightly different picture of how it worked, but it's that same idea that the resources have been given to us. If something isn't working, it's because we haven't made it work yet. Okay, well, I would like to supply a different model to explain why Paul makes this distinction between the spiritual and the fleshly as he's talking to the Corinthians. It seems to me that there is a different picture behind this. And let me see if I can spell that out. And I'm drawing here not on this passage, but on a number of other passages where Paul spells out, I think, his picture of how progress in the Christian life comes about, what it looks like as our faith matures. When we start out as believers, if we are in fact genuine believers in whom the Spirit of God is at work, we have a genuine faith. There is something genuinely different about us. But the fact is that we do not yet have much understanding of what that means for us, the implications of that. I know from my own experience when I first became a believer, in some ways my whole world was transformed. It's like, wow, everything's different. But in another way, I still sort of assumed that the same way of thinking about the world that I had always had was just going to continue on. I mean, to my mind, yes, Jesus has saved me and salvation of my soul, this is great, and God is there, and I need to follow Him and submit to Him, and this is all great. That fit very well with my picture that what's most important in my life right now is that I find for myself a career that is going to fulfill me and make me happy. From my perspective, those two things surely were compatible. I mean, God loves me, so of course He's going to come along and give me that thing that's going to make me really happy. Because, I mean, it was obvious. I mean, it wasn't that in the Bible anywhere it said, Ron, you can't have a fulfilling career. So, of course, from my perspective, I had all kinds of things that I wanted and I valued. And it was just seemed obvious to me that, of course, if God is loving and good, He would just give me those things. So I hadn't yet really started to confront the question of the relative value of things. I hadn't started to ask myself the question, what's the difference between the pearl of great price and the stuff of the world? There's a lot of stuff that I didn't understand. I didn't even understand when I first got it started as a Christian about the reality of my own sin. I mean, I remember saying to someone something like, well, of course, you know, I didn't used to believe in God. I didn't think He was there. But now that I believe in Him, of course, I would be foolish not to obey Him. I mean, of course, my life is going to be, for all intents and purposes, perfect. I mean, why wouldn't it be? I didn't know then, but now I do know. And of course, now that I know, I will get with the program and do what I'm supposed to do. So one of the things that God had to do with me, and in His mercy, He did it very quickly. It was, you know, on that particular issue, it was just, bam, face in the mud. Let's just go. Let's not mess around with this issue, Ron. You're going to have a lot of things to wrestle with in your life, but let's not have any illusions about this I'm going to do it right stuff. And so, you know, I was down and confronting the reality of my own moral weakness fairly quickly. But I didn't know that stuff when I got started. I didn't understand. I didn't understand an awful lot of things. Well, I see the Bible saying over and over again, and I see in my experience and the experience of believers around me, that God has a pretty consistent pattern of using the circumstances of our life to make us confront those questions that we didn't confront when we first believed. He takes us into situations where we discover the reality of our own evil, into situations where we are forced to choose. Maybe something incredibly valuable has been taken from us, and we have to ask the question, is God good? Is what he has promised in the gospel adequate compensation for what I have lost in this world? You know, if I were to choose, am I going to follow a God who would be willing to take me down roads where I suffer in this way? I mean, those are the big questions. Those are the questions that the trials of this life make us ask. And they become the opportunity for us to decide in a meaningful arena, in a meaningful context, when something is on the line for us, that yes, God in fact is good. God knows what he's doing. And the Bible says, and experience tells me as well, that what happens to a person as they emerge from that kind of wrestling with God sort of experience is that they have learned certain things. Certain issues have been settled in a way that they were not before. And many of us could tell stories about going through, you know, a time in our lives of great wrestling with the question of the goodness of God and whether we were going to trust him or not with our lives, that emerging from that prepared us for something down the road which would have seemed like an even bigger deal, but in essence we had wrestled with it before. We had arrived at a certain level of maturity in our faith where for us the question of God's goodness had been addressed in a specific and powerful way, so we were ready to kind of take on the next step. Many Christians could testify to going through those sorts of things in their life. And it doesn't just have to look like that. I mean, there's a whole myriad of different ways that God gets our attention and brings us to a more focused and mature perspective on the faith. Okay, so the result of that is that the Bible calls it various things, but one of the words that is used is maturity. Our faith matures. Another word that is used is wisdom. We gain wisdom. But the idea is that we, as believers, have, through the wrestling with life, have come to this place where we understand something about the gospel in a way that we did not before. Its value to us has been confirmed. Its importance to us has been confirmed. The relevance of the promises of the gospel in the midst of the other struggles of my life has become significant to me. I see in the struggles I have now something of why the gospel is so important. Even though it hasn't necessarily solved my problem today, it gives me the framework, the hope, the reassurance, the comfort, the knowledge of what's really going on in the world that gives me a place to stand in the midst of the struggles of my life. Okay, well, all of that is a work of the Spirit of God. My very first initial entry into faith was a work of the Spirit of God. And the growth in understanding and maturity of my faith is a work of the Spirit of God. But I think what has happened in Paul's language here, that his concept of being spiritual, he can use it in two kinds of ways. Yes, there is this deep division between the natural man, the what we are by nature, apart from the Spirit of God at work in us. And anyone in whom the Spirit of God has not been at work is going to by nature be hostile to the things of God. And the spiritual person then, there's this other category of people who are spiritual in the sense of that the Spirit of God is at work in them. They are not merely on their own, but the Spirit of God is leading them into truth. So we can divide the world into two camps, very simply. The natural and the spiritual. But in practical terms, as Paul is talking to the Corinthians, what we experience, spirituality is not a thing like, you know, the light goes on and you get a scarlet S, you get Superman, you know, S on your chest for spiritual, and everybody can look and say, yep, he's got the S, so he must be spiritual. Spirituality is something that ultimately shows itself over time through the testing of my faith. The maturity of my faith and being a spiritual person in the sense of actually having the work of the Spirit come to its fruition in my life, those are the same thing. And I think it's not surprising that in 1 Corinthians 2, the first word Paul used was mature. We speak wisdom among the mature. And then he goes on to talk about the spiritual. That in essence, he has the same sort of thing in mind. So, there is a sense in which Paul would sort of divide Christians into two camps, loosely. But the two camps, as I would see them, are not those who have chosen to plug into the power of the Spirit and those who have not, but rather those who have gone down the road with the Spirit, in whom the Spirit has been working and who have gone through enough in life that the fruition of the Spirit's work has come about and you can see the maturity of their faith, that some things have been settled for them. These are the ones who are not giving Paul a hard time. These are the ones in Corinth who have gone far enough with this that they recognize the wisdom of what Paul is saying, the significance of it to their own lives. And then there are those believers who are still at that point where they're still in that process of wrestling with some of the fundamental questions. Their faith has not matured yet. There's no particular value judgment. It's not that one person is better than the other. And all of us go through that kind of phase. All of us start out immature, and it is by the grace of God that we ever come to any level of maturity. But I think that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying, look, when I was there at first, I was talking to people. Of course, I didn't expect that they were going to be able to go very far with me with this stuff because they're just getting started. But you know what I have to say to you guys now is I look at the way you're behaving and it doesn't look like anything has changed. You're still not spiritual. That is, you still don't look like people who have been brought by the Spirit of God to a place where they recognize the value of the gospel. Because look what's going on among you. This I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, that seems to reflect a fundamental blindness to what is important. You're looking at two preachers of the gospel and getting hung up over insignificant things when it's the gospel itself that ought to be attracting you. We're going to talk about that more next time as he's going to go on to explain about himself and Apollos. And here's how you guys ought to be thinking about us. If you had any maturity, if you had any recognition of the value of the gospel, then you would see us in the following way. And we'll talk about that next week. But what he's trying to get across to them here is, I couldn't go very far with you before. I couldn't expect that you were mature in your perspectives. And I still can't expect it. I mean, you think that now somehow you've gotten to the point where you're in a position to judge the wisdom of what it is I'm saying? I'm telling you that you look just as foolish now as you did when I was there before. You're still in no position to judge the wisdom of what I'm saying. Because the divisions among you show how essentially fleshly you are. That is, you're just like everybody else in the world. He uses that language. Are you not mere men? I mean, the word mere is stuck in there. It's just basically, you're walking the way people do. You're just like everybody else. I look around at the world, at people who have no trace of the Spirit of God at work in their perception of things, and I look at the way you're doing it, and you guys look the same. You're just like everybody else. Whereas, in fact, what's going on in the spiritual person is a revolution in their perspective of things that makes them value the truly valuable. So, Paul's message to them, judge yet. What you need to do is get some wisdom, get some maturity, so that you're in a position to actually assess what it is that is valuable and wise in the world. Okay, so if all of that's true, then Paul is not saying here, you guys haven't plugged into the power of the Spirit. His point is simple. You Corinthians shouldn't set yourselves up as the judge of what is wise until you have shown some wisdom in your own lives. What does he expect them to do about this? What sort of a response is he looking for? See, this is where, once again, the kind of theology we impose on a text like this makes a lot of difference. When I say impose, I mean it's the glasses that we're looking at it through. Those who are in that whole Wesleyan stream and the offshoots from it have this picture, basically, that in order for something supernatural and spiritual to happen in my life, I have to choose it. It's been put in front of me. Salvation has been put in front of me, and I make it happen by choosing it. Sanctification and goodness and victory over sin has been put in front of me, but I have to choose it. I have to grab a hold of the Spirit, and then I'll have some. Well, I would say it's the other way around. What I choose has everything to do with it. But it's not, I need to choose the Spirit. It's rather, you will see that I am a spiritual person by the things that I choose. It is the direction my life goes that is going to tell you whether the Spirit of God is at work in me. Paul never says anything like, he's not saying here, you need to go out and get the Spirit so you can be spiritual. All he's saying is, right now, I cannot treat you as if you are spiritual people because you don't look like it. Does he want them to do? Does he want them to go out there and try to pull in some more spiritual juice or something? No, he doesn't say anything like that. What he wants them to do is confront the question, is the message of the gospel, the message that the Creator of the universe ought to condemn each of us as evil, rebellious sinners, but instead, through Christ, is offering us mercy so that we might be forgiven the mess that we have made of our lives, and that we can be rescued from the mess that we have made of our lives? Is that message and all the implications of it, does that mean anything to you or not? Paul's basically evangelizing them again. Here's the message. This is what it's about. And what you face is the question, will I embrace this and see it as wisdom, see it as what my life needs or not? If I do, then I am a spiritual person. And if I don't, in the end, then I am not a spiritual person. The question is, as I have formulated it for myself over these years trying to put this together, is the Spirit in front of my choices or behind my choices? And I think Paul's theology tells us that the Spirit is behind our choices. And spirituality is something that I show as an outworking of the work of God in my life. It is not some juice or power or something that I can go and grab and stick in. So what Paul wants them to do is the same thing that he would want us to do. I mean, it's pretty simple. It's not that there's some technique out there that you haven't learned. All you need to do is face the question, is God there? Am I, in fact, as evil as he says? Do I need his mercy? Do I want his mercy? Is eternal life in a world of righteousness and holiness with Jesus, the Messiah, as my King forever? Is that what I want? And if I can answer those questions yes, in the midst of the real life that I'm living, then I am doing what God has called me to do, and I am the spiritual person that I ought to be. So, okay, I'm open for any questions or comments or kindly rebuttals. or even unkind rebuttals, but I don't guarantee that I won't start crying.
Thank you. I guess what I'm getting out of what you're presenting, and I guess through all the years that I've been a Christian, is that if we choose to live out the gospel, we will be persecuted. And in that persecution will come hitting the dirt or, you know, whatever you were saying.
Right.
And we can either choose to become bitter and stay there or make a choice to realize that that's what God is using in our life at that moment to mature us and to wisen us up and become more like Him.
Right, right. Persecution is one of those things that is the trials of our faith. It's not the only one. I mean, there are many things that we can face, but that's one of the ones that Jesus mentions specifically as one of the things we're going to face is in following God, we're going to find that there are an awful lot of people in the world that don't want to go there and in one way or another are not comfortable with us because we do want to go there.
Because light doesn't, or darkness does not like the light.
Right. Right, and that's true. We do need to be careful. I always like to put in the warning is that sometimes people respond to me as if I'm a jerk because I am a jerk. And so it's not all persecution. Some of it is well earned. But the fact is that, one of the trials of our faith that we face is it can cost me in this world to follow God because it can cost me the good wishes, the respect of a lot of people in the world to the point where they may even cause me harm. And what do I think about that? Jesus said, here's what you ought to think about it. I'm blessed because that's the way they treated the prophets too. But that's not an easy, not an easy place to come to.
Standing up, I was going to do a number. But anyway, Ron, so you don't cry, we all like you and Jack equal.
Okay, good.
I was thinking if Paul was...
Thanks very much.
Yeah. I mean, it's close.
Yeah, I know.
Right.
I know.
If Paul was writing to us, I mean, he's writing to the Corinthians, and the issue that he's picking out of them, for them is that they're showing their immaturity and lack of wisdom and unbelief because they are fighting over who's the better teacher kind of thing and
right.
which style is better.
Right.
And as I said, we both appreciate both your styles. And what could he write to us? If you were Paul, what could you write to our church? I mean, since we don't have that problem, are we okay? Is everything cool? Or, you know, what kind of contemporary issues other than just deciding which preacher we like better would be analogous to what he would be pointing to?
By our church, do you mean this church?
Oh, sure, why not? Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Or, yeah, this church, you know, all the churches we left, whatever.
Okay. Well, but... See, the thing is, as Tony said, right now Jack and I are kind of neck and neck. If I lay it on too thick, then I may lose out. So I think you're all great. Well, okay. In order to be an equivalent kind of issue, I mean, for Paul here, what he's concerned about is that they have a perspective on things that has, in essence, put aside the value of the gospel in some way, that there's something else that's obviously crucial and important. I don't have anything particular in mind with this group, but I think what we need to watch out for is anything that we have learned from the world around us is kind of a non-negotiable. This is what you've got to have in order for things to be good, in order for something to be, you know, worthwhile to me. I think, for instance, okay, this is going to sound strange, but I don't believe that we here have a corner on the market of truth, and I don't believe that we do everything right, and I think there's lots of different ways that one might go about doing things. But sometimes I find among us people who will come here who will put a real emphasis on something like maybe worship. We don't worship well enough around here. We don't sing the right sort of songs or enough of them or have enough enthusiasm in what we're doing. We're too intellectual, too much about lecturing on the Bible and that kind of stuff. And see, I don't want to miscommunicate here. I think there's plenty of room for improvement in the way we do all kinds of things, so I'm open to that. But I have found sometimes that I find myself worrying about that kind of response in some people because it becomes this sort of issue. If we here are actually preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified the way Paul would, and something of the real fundamental life and death issues of the gospel are in fact actually being addressed in what we're doing here, then I would say that makes what's happening here good. Not that it's perfect or not that it can't be improved. There are lots of problems with us as the people, lots of problems with me as a teacher and leader around here. I'm not denying any of that. But if we in fact are somewhat on target in what we're doing, then there's something profoundly valuable about that. And I think it's important for us, it seems to me in the church these days, that it may not be, I mean, sometimes it is a question of style and that sort of thing, but anything that we have elevated in our minds as being the decisive factor in how we judge the worth of something, instead of its lining up with the fundamental truths of the gospel, it seems to me that would be the kind of thing that Paul would address. I think sometimes for our group, I don't know what those temptations might be. We are an intellectual sort of group, by and large. I mean, certainly we talk about stuff a lot around here. I know that we as a group can be somewhat reactionary to things, I think. I think we need to guard against sort of a reverse snobbery, I sure am glad that we don't have all that worship stuff like those other churches do. I mean, you know, that kind of thing. Because what you ought to demand of us here, that as a group and of the leadership here and so on, is not that we be stimulating thinkers or incisive critics. I mean, that's all fine. I hope that there's some truth to that in something that happens here, but what's the non-negotiable is that we are committed to the fundamental truths of the gospel and are trying to maintain them. So, in that sense, I think we always need to guard against. I mean, what am I looking for here? Why am I here in the end? I mean, am I here because I like this group of people and I feel comfortable with them? Well, that's fine. I mean, you're comfortable with us. We like having you around. But the question is for you personally, what's it about? If we stop being as comfortable to be around as you think we are now, are you going to leave because, well, I'm no longer getting what I'm looking for? And where are you going to go? To whichever church down the road you can find happens to have people that you feel comfortable with too? Does it have anything to do with the question of what we believe and what we're pursuing? I think that's the question that we always have to face. So I don't know, that's kind of a, obviously an adequate answer, but
I miss putting you on the hot seat for about 5 or 6 minutes.
I know. I was thinking this is really fun. I mean, probably most of you know that Tony and Jack and I, for the last 10 years, have been doing a radio show together on Sunday nights, and so having Tony put me on the spot is just like old times. And now Jack's going to do it, and this is really like old times.
Yeah. Well, I want to respond to Tony's question. I know he was being facetious, but I think it raises a very important question. Because one could get the idea that if I have a preference for one teacher over another teacher, or one style over another style, or something like that, that what Paul is saying here is that I better check out my spirituality.
Right.
And I just want to be clear about that, because I don't think Paul is trying to take the humanity out of our reaction to teachers. I mean, there are different styles, there's different personalities, there are different strengths, there's different things that reach me just because of my created humanity. And I learned long ago that I'm not a teacher who can reach everybody. There are all kinds of people who walk away going, I don't know what he said, I don't know why anybody gets out of anything that he teaches. And early on in my teaching career, that just cut me to the quick. I mean, I wanted to be a valuable teacher to everybody. But one of the spiritual lessons that I had to learn is, this is not about me. To be a servant in whatever role, whether it's a teacher or any other role, to be a servant is to serve my master, my Lord, Jesus. It's not to serve me. I don't teach because I get something out of it. I teach because, as Paul put it, love constrains me. I have no choice. I've been given a duty, a responsibility to pass on what has been given to me. And there will be some people I can reach, and there will be some people I can't reach. But that's God's problem. That's not my problem. I can only do what God has given me to do and what God has equipped me to do. So if we find that somehow I connect with teacher A, but I don't connect with teacher B, there's two reasons why that could be. There's only one reason why that could be, is because I connect with them. But if I don't respond as positively to one rather than the other, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm not spiritual. It depends on what I do with it. If I make the fact that I connect with someone the whole point, then we're here being critiqued by Paul in the way that Paul is critiquing us. Because if it's the truth itself that is being conveyed by a teacher, and I hold them in contempt or disdain, or I dismiss them, I'm dismissive of them because I don't like the package in which it's coming, then what are my priorities? You know, what am I about? What's going on in me? But if in fact I don't get it when that person teaches, or it's harder for me to find the truth conveyed through that teacher, oh well, I'll work at it. What they have to say is important. It's just a lot harder work for me to connect with them. That's okay. I mean, that's just part of human existence. That's a part of being human beings.
Right. I know, absolutely. Because that's part of what I think is really important for us to understand in this whole first part of 1 Corinthians. And basically, when you approach the Bible in general, the issue is not the issue. That's what I mean to say. That is, Paul isn't concerned. He's not trying to create an environment where all Christians listen to the same people equally. He's not trying to socially engineer the church. What he's concerned about is the values that have led them to dismiss him, Paul, as an apostle. Why have they done that? You know, for somebody to say, you know, Paul's an apostle and I really need to understand what he's talking about, but boy, he's hard to listen to, you know. I find it more helpful afterwards to go away and talk to everybody and have them explain to me what it is he was talking about, because I don't know. I mean, that would be one thing. But what he's facing is people who are complaining. Look at all the movers and the shakers in the world. They look at Paul and they think he's contemptible. Paul, you need to do something about that. The fact that you're not having a bigger impact shows the inadequacy of what you're doing. Now that is an entirely different problem. That's someone who has misunderstood the nature of the gospel and the nature of people and what's at stake. I mean, they've misunderstood the whole picture, and they have values that have led them to do that are foolish and worldly values. So that's what's at stake. In the end, if everyone in Corinth repented, it's still not necessarily the case that it wouldn't be true that people would still like listening to Apollos better than they did Paul. That might just be the case. Okay, Stan.
I have what I think is an enjoyable question. I specifically would like to ask a question to Tony, something we haven't done very often here, but I'm willing to do so because I know he's an effective communicator. He's participated with each of you for 10 years, and I don't think I'm putting him on the spot. But what I, or if I am, I think he's very capable of handling a question in this kind of forum.
It's our first stage of excommunication.
Then, Tony, I want to reference your question to Ron. Now that you've listened to Paul's essay, now that you've listened to Ron teach, and because you've had experience with both of them over 10 years on a radio show, what do you see for we individuals, yourself included, as, you know, I'm anxious about what I'm going to have to do in the next 24 hours or 48 hours. Something's on my agenda, my schedule, my work, my business, my worries. So from what you've listened from Paul's teaching today and Ron's interpretation, what are the little things, how do you apply them? Give us some examples. In your each step of your walk, the anxiousness that you might experience in the next thing you have to do in your work, or a family problem to solve, you know, what do you see as the mechanisms of following the gospel in daily life? How would you share that with us?
I'll teach you.
Gosh, we've run out of time. And the old clock on the wall, you know. Well, that's a fair question, I think. And let's see if I can remember most of it here. In the next 24 hours, yeah. Well, mechanisms, I'm not so sure there are mechanisms. I don't exactly understand that idea. Because you kind of just have to, it seems to me, I'm hoping I understand what Paul is saying, been working at it for a while. And certainly things that are happening in my life right now that are difficult to work through. We probably all come here this morning with different things maybe that are testing us or are challenging our trust that God is good, because he's putting us in situations that are uncomfortable. Or last night I was talking to my daughter about a situation that she found herself in with a choir teacher who was unjust to her and her perception, and she had a burning in her chest, and I was reminding her that Jack used to get that burning in his chest at soccer games. Because there are all of these things that we do, the way we live and our experiences, that we really, if we are awake, are confronted really daily with situations and things that are going to make us feel uncomfortable. I really appreciated what, and I don't know your name, pardon? Jen had to say. So, a mechanism, well, you know, the practical application, is that kind of what I'm hearing you say? Well, you, I think, have to find a place to rest, actually. And what I mean by that is, my first inclination, which is, and Ron knows me a little bit, and I acted on my first inclination, actually. I went and talked to I actually ran and talked to the choir director, you know, out in the hallway. I actually passed my daughter, and I didn't even see her on my way to get to this guy. That may not have been maybe the best response. I felt pretty okay, actually, and we had some dialogue, and I was, you know, I was rather forthright, I guess. But I going home and thinking about it and talking about it with our family and stuff, it's that place again where you have to accept, I think, certain things. You have to understand that and be okay with the fact that this may not be, I may not feel real good about this, and maybe an injustice has taken place, and I'm going to have to live with that. And live with that in a way that doesn't diminish my trust in God or my confidence in God, and understand that that thing that happened is part of the story. I don't think people who are not fortunate enough or blessed enough to have the Spirit of God would anguish as much as maybe we do over those kinds of things. I remember before being a believer that something like that would have happened, and I would just have figured a way to get him and move on, you know, get what I wanted out of the situation, or manipulated it or did whatever, and I wouldn't have felt the heaviness and the weight of it. It seems like a pretty small thing, actually, you know, when you come right down to it. She lost a part in a soul that she had at the last minute because some mom called, and yada yada, you know. But it was big, you know, and because it was not life-giving experience. There was a lot of pain, there was a lot of hurt, there was injustice, and so on. So I'm just going to have to see once again that that's what this world really is all about, actually, unfortunately. And I can't really make that go away. I don't have a mechanism to make it kind of okay. But I do have a hope that maybe God is working on my behalf. Maybe He's put me in this situation so that I could see and experience this and be tested and pushed and suffer a little inside and, you know, not sleep that night and be a little nauseous and all the things that go with being a human being when things don't go right. Because one day, I mean, maybe this is the miracle for miracles. Maybe God has been kind enough to touch me and give me His promise that He's going to save me. You know, that it's not going to be like that next time around. And I'm not going to run right out the door and go chasing after the choir director, because he won't be there. No, just kidding. you see, it's hard. It's hard to let go, you know. You just want to get him, you know. You won't be doing the choir in heaven, buddy. You know, we'll fix your butt, you know. Actually, you see, part of the problem is, you know, I have to get to the place, I mean this sincerely, and this is not easy. I have to get to the place where it would be okay with me if God decided that through His kindness and work in just choir director's heart that He would be the choir director someday.